Well, good evening. We're going to be looking tonight at a topic that is not commonly preached on, but I do believe it to be of vital importance. And this is a somewhat technical subject, perhaps, so I do ask your forgiveness in advance, but this is an important subject because it has to do with origins and whether or not we have been created in the image of God or if we have been created in the image of animals. Now, you will hear sometimes people say, well, if God wanted to do it this way, then you know what? He could have done it this way. Meaning, by evolution. And so the suggestion is that perhaps we went from an amoeba to a fish to an amphibian to a mammal to basically now you and me, from goo to you, effectively. No one that I know doubts that God could have done it this way if He so chose to do it this way. But then the Bible would have told us that He did it that way. But rather, the Bible says something drastically different. The Bible spells out that the living of creation were fashioned fully formed, fully made, apart from any transitional form or intermediate form. We're talking about distinct entities with only minor variations seen within the species. And so there is something very different with what the Bible is teaching than from what you would hear in academic circles today. The idea of evolution and the Bible can never ever be harmonized just from that standpoint alone, because the Bible tells us that living organisms were created and they did not evolve. But even now, when just looking at the story of man, in other words, the story that men will present about the origins of mankind, you're going to have a widely differing presentation. But let's look first at what the Bible has to say. I invite you to turn your Bibles over to the book of Genesis, and we're going to study here about the very first man, Adam. What do we know here about early man as far as the biblical record would run? Well, in Genesis chapter 2, starting over here with verse 8, Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, the record says that the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted to and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Now, in just a cursory reading of that, just a quick read, a seat of the pants glance, you can see how information is relayed to us that is intended to be historical. You have specific names for rivers and even stones that are given. So a form of geology is discussed with reference to bdellium and onyx. But the very first man happened to be a gardener, a vine dresser, working with the cultivation of crops. That's what's meant there by tending and keeping the garden. And the evolutionist is going to come along and say, well, now that is just flat out impossible. You see, because when you're talking here about the first man or the first men, they happen to be nomadic. They were wanderers in this world. They were hunter-gatherers. They didn't know how to grow anything. In fact, they say that the first man-like creature appeared about 3 million years ago, but he didn't farm until about 10,000 BC. That's just 12,000 years ago. So you see, that is their story there. Again, a wide gulf between their telling of this and what God has said in the Holy Bible. Let's take a look over now at chapter 4. Talking here about the second and third man, respectively, Cain and Abel. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Well, we see a number of features here in this reading. We see that man is intelligent. Man is able to process. Man is able to understand commandments and orders. And so here it is that sin enters into the picture for Cain because he did not faithfully follow what God had asked of him. But at the same time, he has the moral capabilities to repent and to overcome the issue of sin. But the main point that I want to drive home here, as far as our study would go, is that we see a farmer, a tiller of the ground in Cain, planting and harvesting. But we also see a man, Abel, who is keeping sheep, herding animals then. And that tells you that he also knows how to domesticate them, taming them from being wild. He corralled them in and made use of them. But the evolutionist is going to come along and say, now that is just flat out impossible. I mean, that's incredulous. That's just inconceivable. The domestication of animals did not happen until about 10,000 BC, but the first man, or man-like creature, came around in 3 million BC. So you just think there about how many generations had come and gone in their story before mankind even learned to get a friend in a dog. I counted this up. You've got 119,600 generations if you just take 25 years to be a single generation. 119,600. Wow. Well, let's look further here. Let's look further. Now here in verse 16. Verse 16. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahujael. Mahujael begot Methushael, and Methushael begot Lamech. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. Let all of this here sink in. We read here about a city being established there in verse 17. What does it take to have a city? By definition, you must have civilization. You have to have a society of people working together towards a common goal of having a distinct identity and having protection and security. There's going to be differing trades and occupations to provide necessities and comforts of life. And so you have a system of barter and trade. And of course, this all came about with Adam and Eve and their offspring, but also there with Cain and his offspring. But Cain would have got his wife there from Adam and Eve. But the evolutionist is going to come along and say, now this is just flat out impossible, you see, because early man was simply not sophisticated enough so as to create a city. I mean, he was just fortunate enough to scurry on up a tree in trying to get away from a saber-toothed cat. Well, we read here about those dwelling in tents and having livestock, verse 20. To have a tent is to have a portable home. But their claim is that the first man did not know how to make tents, but instead rather lived in caves. It gets more frustrating for them because we read that among the first group of people, you have musical instruments being made, harps and flutes. And so they're tying strings together to make chords of varying sounds. And so they're spaced at certain intervals, holes in hollowed out wood at different places and spaces so as to create a flute. They branched out into the arts. You see creativity here. You see a passion for personal enrichment and pleasure. They were engaging in artistic expression. But not just that. Here you also have there in verse 22, Tubal Cain, who becomes an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. Now we happen to be told by the so-called scientific community that the Bronze Age did not come about until about 3600 BC, there in the Near East. And the Iron Age came about 1200 BC. Now even there by just their measures, which they happen to have accepted for themselves. But here in Genesis chapter 4, as early as Genesis 4, we have the Bronze Age and the Iron Age. So we see how the two stories are not going to be bridged. And so anyone who is attempting to do that needs to wake up to these grim realities. We're not even in the same playing field, are we? There are some terms that we have to become familiar with in order to properly understand their story. And mind you that this is their telling of what happened. This is not factual. But this is what is being pushed upon our children today, boys and girls all over the country, indeed all over the world itself. All right, the scientific classification for mankind is Homo sapiens. And that's Latin, therefore wise man. Children are also going to hear about Homo habilis, meaning handy man, and also Homo erectus, meaning upright man. Now again, I would not be going into this were it not for the fact that there is this agenda that's being pushed upon young people today that is an all-out attempt to discredit the Bible as authoritative and inspired. I want to share with you some excerpts from a book called Atlas of World History. But bear in mind, the information that I share here could be repeated many, many times over in all manner of textbooks that are available here in this country. This is taken from a section on the origins of man. And listen here, it says, mankind's earliest ancestors are generally believed to be a species of pre-human or hominid called Homo habilis, living between 3 and 1 million years ago. Homo habilis was distinguished from more ape-like hominids by its larger brain and its ability to make crude tools from stone. And so they even have artistic reconstructions of Homo habilis. Found mainly in eastern and southern Africa, Homo habilis did not migrate beyond this region, which, unlike other parts of the planet, was warm and easily habitable. approximately 1.6 million years ago, and watch that, you've got some pinpoint accuracy, right? Not 1.7, not 1.5, but 1.6 million years ago, at the start of the Pleistocene age, and they got dozens of these ages, Homo habilis was succeeded by a more skilled hominid, Homo erectus. Homo erectus was taller and, as its name suggests, more upright than Homo habilis. Its skull was also wider and larger, evidence of a larger brain, and despite having a less prominent jaw, its facial characteristics would have remained quite ape-like. The tools that Homo erectus developed were more sophisticated, in particular, flint hand axes, which had two cutting edges and would have been used not only to kill animals, but also to butcher meat. Homo erectus is also believed to have discovered fire, which would have improved its living conditions as well as its ability to hunt, since fire could be used as an effective weapon. So you see how they appear to have all of these details worked out, fully cataloged. Perhaps because of these features, this species of hominid is known to have ventured beyond Africa, and evidence of its presence has been found in locations as far apart as Northern Europe, Asia, and Eastern China. Well, we're going to have a word or two to say about all of this here. And in keeping with this, we have to remember that as you add up the chronologies, which are presented as being complete often in the Bible, we can know that the earth is on the order of about 6,000 years. So when they talk about 1,600,000 years ago, all right, they are going way off the reservation. But then, as you look at this here, they are talking about these early, quote, humans discovering fire about 1.6 million B.C. And yet, when we read there in Genesis chapter 4, we learned that Tubal-Cain was an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. Well, what do you have if you're going to be a blacksmith? You should be making use of some heat, some fire, right? You're going to have to turn up the temperature. You're going to have to be skilled with metals and welding those metals together. And so fire, no doubt, would have been used. But they go further. They talk about Neanderthal, and they also talk about Cro-Magnon man. We have to be familiar with these terms as well. And I'm fully aware of how it is that sometimes a wife might refer to her husband as acting like a Neanderthal, and that can generate a bit of a laugh. We will look at some of these terms and group a lot of them together, Neanderthal and Cro-Magnon, and just say, you know, you're quite chummy today, and you seem quite agitated, so therefore you're likened unto these, and we mean to say you're like a brute or a caveman. But when you study this all out here, you find actually that the contemporary analysis of the evidence that's out there for this, that these individuals were fully human, not subhuman in any way. Now, Neanderthal, discovered in the Neander Valley near Dusseldorf, Germany, in about the year 1856. Cro-Magnon, discovered in southwestern France in about 1868, and that's just simply the French word for big cave when talking about Cro-Magnon. And when these skulls are discovered and fleshed out, there's just no question but that you're talking about those who happen to be people. Well, in about 200,000 BC, according here to the Atlas of World History, Homo neanderthalensis appeared. It was shorter and stockier in build than Homo erectus, with a flat skull, a steeply receding forehead, and a thick brow ridge. However, despite their appearance, Neanderthals were biologically much closer to modern humans. Like Homo erectus, Neanderthals crafted tools for different purposes, but these items had become more specialized. They used their intelligence to make spears, chisels, and borers. They also buried their dead with some degree of ritual. Skeletons have been found which have been encircled by stones or accompanied with animal horns. In one discovery in modern Iraq, pollen evidence suggests that a male skeleton has possibly been strewn with flowers at burial. Neanderthals appear to have lived in social communities, and skeletons which show signs of advanced bone diseases such as arthritis suggest that some individuals may well have been looked after by other members of their group. Confined to Europe and the Middle East, Neanderthal man appears to have died out in 35,000 BC, way past the biblical mark, right? Possibly as a result of competition with another species, Homo sapiens, or modern man. Now, you see, that's what's there here in this text. But again, as I've pointed out, you can find articles today where a review has been done very carefully, and there can be no real meaningful difference described to suggest that Neanderthal was any less than you or me with the classification of Homo sapien. Let me go ahead and share a few remarks here about this. Now, what are their claims based on? Well, you have bones that are there, bones that are discovered. And let me tell you, while it is true that some bones could well be forgeries, some bones could be part of an elaborate hoax, we do not do our young people any favors by trying to dismiss all bones that way. No, there are these bones. But you see, we have to realize that those bones are just bones. They will not tell you anything about skin color, about eye color. They will not tell you about IQ. So you have these bones that are there, but then you add in the worldview of the evolutionist. And he in no wise understands this earth to be a young earth, but rather he's talking about something that is very, very, very ancient, eons back. And so then you put all that together, and therefore you have their claim. But we have to be clear about what is a valid conclusion and what happens to be pure imagination. We have to distinguish between what is true science and what is falsely called science, because there is a wide difference in the two. Well, you're looking here now at a picture of a Neanderthal skull. A Neanderthal skull. Now, what might stand out to you? Perhaps the thicker brow ridge, maybe a jaw that is a little more robust. Okay, fair enough. And you have now a front view and also a side view, a front view and a side view for Neanderthal and people who are around today considered more modern. When you look there at the side view, maybe some of the differences become a little more detectable. When you're talking there about the cranium for the Neanderthal man, it seems to be a little more on the elongated side. Yes, that's true. And here you have now a picture of a man who's actually holding a skull and some bone fragments that would belong to a Neanderthal. If you were to go to some museums, you could see perhaps a depiction like this, where you have cranial features of modern man and Neanderthal compared. And they're going to be studying out the brain case shape, the forehead, the brow ridge, nasal bone projection, cheekbone angulation, the chin, occipital contour. Well, when artists have done their reconstruction of what this would have looked like, in the early going, in the early phases of all of this, you could see the bias that was here. They wanted to create something that looked very subhuman, like Bigfoot. And so you look at that right there, and you might be wondering, well, what tree did that one crawl out of, right? But then, as they started to evaluate the evidence, they could find nothing there that would suggest that Neanderthal was stooped over, walking there with the knuckles dragging the ground. But rather, they found that here was one that would bury the dead. Here was one also that could make use of various tools and had weapons. And so, as they reevaluated, as they put flesh now on Neanderthal, there's no question but that they make him look a lot more like you and me today. Same skulls. You see what's being done? Now you have maybe a fellow that you might meet on a subway there in New York. Well, let's talk about the primates, if we might. Here you're looking at a bona fide official ape skull. What stands out? Well, you've got a bit of a crest up there with the cranium. Do you see it? The crest that's there, it's kind of ornate. Now, I put the ape skull right there by the human skull. When the human skull is laid flat, just laid upright, you're going to find that there is more of a vertical extending from top to bottom. But when you're talking here about the ape skull, you see how when it is laid flat, it protrudes forward. Now let's keep going. Here you're looking at an orangutan skull. What stands out? Once again, there's a bit of a crest that's there. But when laid flat, again, it is jutting outward as it goes down there towards the teeth and the jaw. That differs greatly with a human skull. When talking now about a chimp skull, a chimpanzee, you can see similarities with the other primates. You see how when it is just laid flat, it juts forward. And yet we're told by the evolutionists that chimps are supposed to be our closest living ancestors. No, they have ever been as primates. We are distinct. And that holds true for all of those monkeys and apes within the animal kingdom. They are distinct from people when you just study out the skull fairly. Neanderthals were fully human. Human traits are officially seen. They buried their dead. They used medicine. They had a form of writing. They sewed pieces of leather together. They even made coats of arms, and that just baffled the anthropologists and archaeologists when they encountered all of that. Not all humans have to look alike. Some are going to be tall, some are going to be short, some are going to be thin, some are going to be quite heavy set. But we're all still one from Adam and Eve. And Neanderthal DNA is still with us. Neanderthal came from Adam and Eve, not from the monkeys. Do we read about apes in the Bible? You see, this is an interesting issue right here. Sometimes people say, well, do you read about dinosaurs in the Bible? Of course you do. When you look there at the behemoth and the leviathan in Job chapters 40 and 41 respectively. But you also read here about apes in the Bible, so that tells you they are distinct from you and me. In 1 Kings chapter 10, 1 Kings chapter 10, starting with verse 21, looking now at the glory of Solomon and all that was brought to him, it says here in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 21, all King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. For the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory. Now watch it. Apes and monkeys. Apes and monkeys. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Each man brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, and mules at a set rate year by year. Look at that there in verse 25. Each man is doing this right here. Men are distinguished from the apes and monkeys of verse 22. Now, I've got to ask you, we're reading here about men in the days of Solomon, seeing these particular beasts from the jungle. Don't you think that it might well have crossed their mind that there is some similarity? They look a little like us. I'm sure that was so. But in no way did they ever contemplate, even for a moment, common ancestry. Any similarity that is seen out there would merely point to a common designer, but not common ancestry. We can recognize the difference between apes and men today. The key differences far outweigh similarities. Races can interbreed, but man cannot mate with a monkey to produce viable offspring. That's physically impossible. Now, number one, that's bestiality, so that's gross and disgusting. But number two, it's just physically impossible. And see, it's powerful to say that, you see, because we're told that these are common ancestors in a way. No ape walks upright. No ape will be able to master language. No ape will be able to read. No ape will be able to engineer. No ape will master arithmetic. No ape will be able to make moral choices, not higher moral choices. Apes rather act on instinct. Now, what I share here, viewer discretion advised. But I do this to make a point which I believe is very compelling. Maybe some of you might remember a woman that was out in Connecticut in 2009 who happened to keep a pet chimp. Well, that chimp became irate and was not to be consoled. And what happened was just disastrous. That chimp just tore into this woman, poor woman, bit off one of her arms like it was biting through a hot dog, totally demolished her face. What you see here in the picture where she's got some shades on is actually facial reconstruction. Her eyes were completely gouged out. She's blind. And you look there with the other arm, you can see how digits were just ripped right off. Yet again, 2005, with a man out in California who kept a pet chimp. What happened with him? Same type of story. Chimp got upset, tore right into him, even though he had known this chimp for years. Now, why do I share all of that right there? We're told by a lot of people, oh, don't you know, there's just a 3% difference in terms of DNA between us and the chimps. All right, just 3%? But how much information is packed away in that 3%? No human will ever be able to do what those chimps do in terms of destruction. For they are animals created by God that way. Man stands alone as being the only one created in God's image with an eternal soul. And so as a result, we have responsibilities. We're going to have to answer for what it is that we have believed and what it is that we have practiced one day. And I think there about what Paul said in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, he talked about those who are very proud, who are very arrogant, seeking to deride God. And he says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what would be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be what? Professing to be wise, they became fools." Professing to be very strong with academics, having their PhDs longer than your arm, carrying on like they know what they're talking about, but you don't. The fool has said in his heart that there is no God. We see design all around us, and that points to a grand designer, a grand architect. And inasmuch as mankind has been made in the image of God, that means that we are intended to have fellowship with God. That means that we are responsible for the moral choices that we make. And we have to choose God. Choose Him above a life of sin and darkness, or else we shall be eternally lost. God wants fellowship with you and with me. And so much so that He sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins, so that our sins could be eradicated there at the cross, and that we might have life eternal with Him as we come to Him and obey the plan of salvation that He has delivered to you and to me. If we can help you toward that end, we ask that you think very carefully about that. Respond to God's invitation. While together now we stand and sing.